All right, well, before I start, I have to give a lot of credit to a man named Peter Hubbard at North Hills Community Church in South Carolina, I think. It's where I think Kaylin and Ryan went there before when they lived there. And she just happened to recommend, I like to listen to podcasts, and she was like, oh, he's got a couple really good ones, and she recommended them, not even knowing that I'm teaching this passage, but that's exactly, it was exactly what he was teaching, and they were fabulous. So honestly, this is just kind of a condensation of what he said, but it was good, so you're going to enjoy it. So as we were looking at James 4, it made me think, people are so confused by conflict. We look around and we see all the hostility in the world and between people, and we don't understand what's wrong. Why are there so many brutal wars, and why can't we get along with the people we live with? And why are we never satisfied no matter how hard we try to get what we want? James is not confused, though. And here in the beginning of chapter 4, he tells us exactly why the world and each one of our lives is full of so much friction. Unfortunately, the answer is not one that we usually want to hear. James just got finished warning us against jealousy and selfish ambition in chapter 3, and encouraging us to be truly wise, sowing seeds of peace, which will bear righteous fruit. But James also knows that the world is not naturally full of peace. It is full of conflict. And he knows that to be peaceful people, we will have to battle against that conflict. And that's what he talks to us about now. So let me ask you, what is the cause of the conflicts in your life? Now, I know you know the answer because you did the lesson, but if you hadn't done the lesson, would you instinctively say what James does? And maybe more importantly, in the heat of conflict even now, do you really believe the answer that we read here in Scripture? When I'm mad and I'm arguing with someone because I'm not getting what I want or they're not letting me get what I want, I'm pretty sure I know exactly whose problem it is. And it's usually not mine, it's them. If they weren't doing what they're doing, or they weren't preventing me from doing it, whatever it is that I want to be doing, then we wouldn't be having an argument, would we? There would be peace, right? Well, that's not what James says. He says, is not the source of your conflicts the passions that wage war in your members? Yikes. That makes all of our problems our problems. God is so gracious to give us this section because it cuts away and shows us what's really going on in the midst of conflict and inside of our hearts. We can't know those things without God revealing them to us. No amount of human wisdom, whether it's psychology or just people's common sense, none of that can ever lead us to the conclusion that James reveals to us here. That's because we're blinded by our own sin, and really we don't want to see the truth, since it's too threatening to our own pursuit of self-glorification. The fact that our problems lie primarily in our own hearts puts us in a position of humility and dependence on grace, which is exactly where we don't naturally want to be. When James talks about the source of our conflicts being the passions that wage war in our members, he's not really talking about squabbles between church members. He's talking about the conflicting desires within our own individual hearts. The New Testament does teach us a lot about our new redeemed nature battling the old sinful nature in our inner man, but I don't really think that's what James is referring to here. I think he's talking about something more universal than that, something that unbelievers who don't even have a new nature experience as well. As we learned on Sunday, actually, when John was teaching about the living water that Jesus offered, we learned that people are insatiable creatures. That means that we're never satisfied, at least apart from God. We long for fulfillment and value, but we just can't get it the way that we crave. And we can neither restrain nor fulfill our own desires, and that breeds frustration and hostility and violence. So when we look at this passage, we see a lot of action described in it, actions that we are taking in conflict. It says, you lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. We are not passive in conflict. We are very active. We are always doing something. And what does James say that we're doing? He says, we are wanting. This word that James uses for passions or pleasures here is from the word that we get our word hedonism from. So he's talking about a motivation to gratify your own desires at any cost. This is pleasure as the highest good. These are not needs that he's talking about. They are wants. This is important because we're in the midst of conflict. We think of ourselves as someone with a reasonable need, don't we? Like, I just need to be respected by my family. Or I need to have some downtime when I come home from work. Or I need to be able to make enough money not to have to stress about the bills. Or I need to know that you care about me. Or I need help around the house. That's what we think is going on. But here's what James tells us. We're not primarily needers, we are wanters. Even if the object of our desire is not inherently bad, just like the examples I just gave, the way we know that we're coveting those things, that we have set them up too highly in our hearts, and they become one of those consuming passions, is by looking at how we react when we don't get them. Someone said once, and I found it really helpful, that we can know that something is an idol in our heart if we are either willing to sin to get that thing, or we react in sin when we don't get it. And that's actually what James says next. He says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. We might be thinking, okay, whoa there, James, that escalated quickly. I know that sometimes I get upset, and I may yell, and I may even say hurtful things, but I have never murdered anyone or even felt that close to doing that. But let's think about Cain's murder of Abel. That's a textbook example of someone just following the passions of their heart all the way to their natural end. Even if you haven't murdered anyone, that doesn't mean that you're off the hook and that you haven't lusted after anything either. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? Hatred is just murder in the heart. And left completely unchecked, it will become murder in real life too. Think about yourself when you're in the middle of an argument. What do you want? You want the other person or whatever they're doing or not letting you do out of the way. So you yell, or you clam up, or you accuse, or you lie, or you threaten, or you manipulate, or you murder. You do whatever it takes to get them out of the way. King David did some of those things when he wanted something that he didn't have. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he lied and tried to manipulate Uriah, her husband. And when that didn't work, he had to go ahead and have him murdered. David lusted and did not have, so he murdered. All of the things that we want, true happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction, approval, they're actually available to us if only we would ask. Remember, James has already told us back in chapter 1 that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is not tricky, and he delights to give good gifts to his children. So why don't we ask him to give us the fulfillment of these desires that we have? Usually it's because we're too prideful and self-sufficient. We think that we know the best way and the only way to get what we need. And we don't trust him to give us what's really good. So we keep matters in our own hands. Then, if and when we do ask God, as a kind of last resort usually, James explains why we often feel as though God doesn't answer our requests. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may consume it on your lusts. James is telling us that God promises to give the real, satisfying thing that lays beyond our lusts. Our wrong asking is motivated by our selfishness. These are not prayers of dependence, they are demands. We don't say, Lord, I'm discontent and I'm full of unfulfilled desires and I don't want to be this way, help me. We just say, Dear Jesus, give me what I want. We treat God like a vending machine. We think that if he would just give us what we wanted, then we would be happy. But God's not about to do that. He loves us too much to do that. And he's jealous for his own glory too much to do that. He's not going to pander to the very lusts that make us think we can be our own autonomous little gods. As C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity said, quote, God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol. That's how the English say gasoline. Isn't it nice? A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. End quote. So parents who really love their children very much and want to give them good things know that fulfilling all of their specific demands would not only be disastrous, but it wouldn't even make them happy in the long run. How fulfilling was it for the prodigal son to have his father give him exactly what he wanted? Not very. He ended up in a pigsty. But why didn't it turn out well? Because he asked with wrong motives so that he could spend it on his lusts. And then I was listening to a John MacArthur sermon, and he quoted this, but I couldn't find where he got it from, so it's going to have to go uncredited. But it says, God bestows not gifts only, but the enjoyment of them. But the enjoyment which contributes to nothing beyond itself is not what he gives in answer to prayer. And petitions to him which have no better end in view are not prayers. So if selfish, lustful prayers which are wrongly motivated go unfulfilled by God, what kind of prayers does he answer? I know my own heart, and it's almost impossible to imagine a prayer that doesn't fall into the somewhat selfish category, at least a little bit. How can we pray for what our hearts are craving, but still be in line with the will of God? This made me think of the prayer that David prayed in Psalm 51, where he said, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. If you look at that, it's a prayer of repentance and dependence, but it's also a request. David prayed this after he had committed adultery and murder, neither of which had satisfied the lusts of his heart. He didn't pray, I'm still not happy, God, change my circumstances, give me another wife that doesn't bring so many problems with her, make it easier for me to get what I want, so I'll finally be happy. David does pray in a sense that God would make him happy, but it's not on David's terms. He doesn't pray for new circumstances, he prays for a change of heart. Essentially, he asks, Lord, take away these warring passions in my heart and help me desire you instead. Satisfy all of the powerful wants inside of me with yourself so that I can learn to want the things that you want for me. That gives us hope. There is a way to come to God with the desires on our hearts and ask rightly. I also want to point out that all of this doesn't mean that we should just work really hard to hide or dodge from conflict. Some people almost never yell or argue, but often that's because they just don't engage at all. They shut down conversations or cut people off from their lives if things ever start going wrong because they don't want to have anything to do with conflict. But that isn't godliness. Those people are still being ruled by their lusts, their wants. They just want peace and comfort so badly that they'll sacrifice having any close or meaningful relationships to get that. And conflict is actually something that God graciously uses to show us what our lusts are, which are at war inside of us. If he didn't use conflict to expose them, how would we ever know they were there? It's good of him to keep us from getting what we want all the time when what we want is not him. So, James has finished showing us what we are doing in conflict. We are wanting. But now he shows us who we are being. Let's see. That's verse 4. He has one pretty stern and piercing question to ask. He says, You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. With this question and statement, James is not switching gears. He's just going one step deeper in revealing our hearts. We just learned that we're not passive in conflict, nor are we the needers that we think we are. When we're in conflict with others, it's because we're wanting, and we're wanting something so much that we will fight and quarrel and murder when we don't get it. That's what we're doing. And now James addresses who we are being. Our insatiable, unruly hearts want things more than God, and we want them with such a fierceness that when we pursue them, we earn the name adulteresses. Notice that James doesn't say fornicators. That's because when we sin and we look to things other than God to satisfy us, we aren't just making fools of ourselves by cozying up to idols, but we're actually breaking our covenant with God, our husband. He's our perfect lover. So when our wandering desires go unchecked and when we give up on him and think we can find something better elsewhere, we're being unfaithful to him. Just like James moved us from the external to the internal, when we looked at the source of our conflicts. Now he's moving us from thinking about our desires in a situational sense and thinking about them in a relational sense. Now, it should be pretty obvious. There is no neutrality here. Being a friend of the world means being an enemy of God. You can't cheat on somebody and then expect them not to take it personally. The whole, you know, it's not you, it's me line doesn't work on God, even though it isn't him, it's you. If you align yourself with the world, you've put yourself in opposition to God. There is no middle ground, which is a really sobering thought. But it shouldn't make us despair, because nowhere in the scripture are Christians called the enemies of God. We're called the friends of God and the children of God, but never his enemies. That's who we used to be, but that's not who we are anymore. James is giving us another test of true faith. Are you acting like the bride of Christ or like one of the world's lovers? We're all sinners, all of us. Even though we belong to the Lord and are being transformed more and more into his likeness, indwelling sin is still a factor. So we need to remember, even as we honestly examine our hearts and where our affections lie, that Christians can still fall prey to worldly sins and do things that contradict who we are as the friends of God. But the Spirit will convict us of those sins and teach us to hate them and desire them less and less, even as our love for God continues to grow. But without the intervention of God's Spirit in their lives, the opposite is true of his enemies, who do worldly things and love them while their hatred of God grows. And here is our hope. Not only are we doing something in conflict, but God is doing something in conflict too. And even while we may be being adulteresses, he is being a faithful, righteously jealous husband. He's faithful even when we are unfaithful. He takes action to come towards us, even when we are running from him. That's what he did when he saved us, isn't it? And his character doesn't change. He's still that merciful and that loving and that powerful. He still has that same jealousy for our souls, and he keeps coming after us. Look at verse 5. It says, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose when it says he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? Your Bible probably has a bunch of different footnotes, and yours might have even said something quite a bit different than mine. But I think what it really boils down to is that he has implanted his own Spirit in us like a magnet, and he's drawn to that Spirit, and that Spirit draws us back to him. When he comes after us in our sin or disciplines us in order to restore us, he's not sticking his nose in something that isn't his business. He's just claiming what's rightfully his. He actively pursues restoration even when we do not. We may break our covenant, but he never does. But how is that done? How does he do that? How does he win us back and draw us in? Verse 6 tells us, but he gives greater grace. A man named Alec Motier said this about this verse. What comfort there is in this verse. It tells us that God is tirelessly on our side. He never falters in respect of our needs. He always has more grace at hand. He is never less than sufficient. He always has more and yet more to give. Whatever we may forfeit when we put self first, we cannot forfeit salvation, for there's always more grace. No matter what we do to him, he's never beaten. We may play false to the grace of election. We may contradict the grace of reconciliation. We may overlook the grace of indwelling. But he gives more grace. Even were we to turn to him and say, what I have received so far is much less than enough, he would reply, well, you may have more. His resources are never at an end. His patience is never exhausted. His initiative never stops. His generosity knows no limit. He gives more grace. End quote. So he himself fuels us to do what he asks. His grace is greater. It's greater than our sin. It's greater than the pull of the world. It's greater than the drive of our wants. It's greater than our own pride. The grace he gives is greater, and we can't exhaust it. It's even great enough to make us thankful for God's faithful love of our souls when he uses conflict to refine us. And it's great enough to give us the humility to ask what he's wanting to show us about our hearts in the midst of that conflict. And this greater grace is really the hope and the core of the entire message. So we learned that we are active, not passive in conflict, because we are wanting. So the source of our conflicts is internal, in our inordinate desires. It's not external, in outside circumstances or other people. And we saw that when we choose to let those desires rule us, they lead us into friendship with the world and opposition to God. But then we heard the good news that God is not passive either. He yearns for us and brings us back to himself by giving greater grace. So what do we do with this? Well, the most fundamental thing is who we are, either lovers of God or lovers of the world and slaves to our passions, because that will determine what we do. We're called to be imitators of God. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." And then Hebrews 12:14 says that as far as it is possible with us, we must pursue peace with all men. So sacrificial love and the pursuit of peace. That is what God tells us that he wants us to be doing in conflict, because that is what he has done for us, and it's what he keeps on doing for us when we keep messing up and needing that grace. If we really experience the grace that he's given and let it sink down deeply and daily, it will come to change who we are. And then it will be what we do. Because there's nothing that anybody needs more than grace. So in keeping with what we heard on Sunday too, and what we learned in this lesson, may we all have that fountain of living water that is just bubbling out of us as we are filled with his word and convicted of our sin, but then overwhelmed by his grace. May that grace pour out of us and overwhelm others too for the gospel. Mm-hmm.